Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. In studio, Todd Agliolaro, Director of Publishing here at Catholic Answers, and via the internet, Joe Heschmeyer in one of those states. In Kansas. Did I get the right state?
Hey, is that where you
live?
It.
I always say you live in Missouri, but you're in Kansas. It's Flannel Panel. That's where we talk about the news of the day from a Catholic perspective. Your calls, your participation, welcome. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. As far as the smaller dioceses go, it seemed like we all agreed, and that's rare on the Flannel Panel. I think we all agreed Catholic dioceses are too big nowadays. Did we all come to an agreement on that? Was there?
Yeah,
I think so.
All right. Very good. What about the financial problems, though? Like here in San Diego, let me just throw this out to you. The diocese started a university. It stayed Catholic for a couple of decades. The diocese has hospitals. You know, do you see what I'm saying? So we can't do the things on this scale if dioceses are 12 parishes.
Yeah, that might get to the heart of the question in a way, because this tendency or this desire to constantly centralize and consolidate and have a scale that lets you do great kinds of programming and build institutions and that sort of thing, is that really where the core of the mission of the episcopacy of the diocese is?
Yeah. Right.
We talked about teaching, governing, and sanctifying, and we're used to viewing those things, or at least in the modern Western church, we're used to viewing those things. And I've worked for two dioceses. I know you worked for one, Cy, and Joe has experiences there too. There's a kind of bureaucratic mentality that sets in, and we're used to thinking about accomplishing those goals that are part of the church's mission through a political lens, through a programming lens, like you would do if you were a civic organizer or something like that, or a congressman. And so we say, oh yeah, well, if we consolidate and we pool our resources, then we can run a bigger program, we can build a bigger institution. But I don't know that any of that necessarily and naturally redounds to greater holiness, greater fidelity, greater transmission of the gospel, all the things that really are essential to the mission of the shepherd and of his diocese. So that argument may not only not have any bite to it, but that argument being that unconsolidating dioceses, you know, harms your resources. But in fact, that may actually be part of the cure.
The catechism seems to agree with you on this. So I think getting to that point, there are situations that are that require broader level collaboration. You know, and something like running a hospital might be in that category. Something like running a Catholic university might be in that category. But you have things like ecclesiastical provinces for that. We already have that. You know, right now, there's four dioceses, four dioceses in Kansas. And there are certain things that all four of the bishops will get together on because it needs a state-level kind of response. But that isn't just the day-to-day operation. So you could have structures like that already exist in the church. But to your point, Todd, subsidiarity is what comes to mind. So the Catechism describes it, paragraph 1883, says a community of a higher order should not interfere in the internal life of a community of a lower order, depriving the latter of its functions, but rather should support it in case of need and help to coordinate its activity with the activities of the rest of society, always with a view to the common good. It's exactly that. Like, if you need to collaborate with the local governance, do so. But make sure that you're not just constantly stumping on it and its legitimate authority, that you should try to solve problems at the most local level possible. And that this isn't just an argument from efficiency. This is actually more human. That it's very hard in kind of a megacorp to have anything like a human experience or a human face. But a mom and pop shop, absolutely. It's a different relationship.
Yeah.
And that's not a moral judgment. It's just a recognition of human anthropology.
And that applies both to the Catholic in the pew and to the priest who needs to be a son to his bishop.
But seems to me, I mean, Pope Francis doesn't seem to me to be a timid person. And he has this whole thing that he calls for the shepherds to smell like the sheep, which is a magnificent image. It's wonderful. have we seen any move in this direction from him? He doesn't seem to have, maybe it has not occurred to him. I don't know. Maybe no one ever brought it up to him. But there doesn't seem to be any movement in the church to reconsider the size of these massive dioceses, even in the face of really horrible failures on the part of the church over the last, you know, 100 years or so, failing to confront the, you know, well, I don't even want to get into all the failures, but in many ways we fail. Even
to put a finer point on it, the news now is the consolidation of dioceses, not just the consolidation of parishes, but the consolidation of entire dioceses, which means
like in
bigger and bigger dioceses with less and less, of that intimate connection. So the trajectory is exactly in the wrong direction from what we're describing.
Well, the consolidation, at least Steubenville case being one of them, the consolidations are driven both, and on the parish level too, we've seen consolidations of parishes, in a lot of them in kind of your Rust Belt cities that were settled and built by immigrant Catholic families. And
we're now all moved to Southern California.
Demographical changes are behind a lot of that. So I wouldn't say that in every one of those cases that centralizing impulse is the reason for the consolidation. But to be sure, it's a parallel example. And I think when it comes to Pope Francis, I don't know where his mind is on this. In some ways, he speaks of synodality and he speaks of listening at the grassroots and all that sort of thing. In others, he's very much a centralizer himself. And so I don't know where his heart is on this question. But as you say, certainly we've seen no move toward any of these solutions we're kind of kicking around here.
I say we test it out in Germany. Start there and see how it goes. And we'll move on. But I mean, you could select a diocese to say this is this needs to be tried. This is experimental in nature, but it needs to be tried. And I mean, I'm not, it doesn't have to be Mexico City. It doesn't have to be the world's biggest diocese, but say like here in San Diego, you could still have a cardinal. I mean, it doesn't have to be, I mean, I don't even think the Pope is interested in how big the diocese is of the cardinals that he's chosen.
You know, what another side benefit of that would be, if you don't mind the interruption, that I think is something that is also close to Francis's heart. The inculcating more humility in the shepherds of the church.
That's a very good point.
I remember once I moved to a new town and I was trying to find a parish that had been described to me as a Polish parish because it was in a Polish neighborhood. And I walked in on a mass that was in process already, and I thought maybe we got the time wrong. And there was incense and there were bells and it was being said ad orientem. And what have I just stumbled into? And after the mass, I said, I'm going to introduce myself to the pastor. And a church lady said, oh, he's in with the bishop. And I said, the bishop's here?
Yeah.
And my reaction to it is if someone had said the king is here.
Yeah, right.
this celebrity is here. Yeah. Now, it turns out I was in a schismatic church, the Polish National Catholic Church.
Come on, man.
So that explained the mix-up. But my reaction to hearing that the bishop had deigned on a Sunday to visit some random parish in the middle of a nondescript town says a lot.
Yeah.
And if we had more bishops, that would kind of demysticize the office. What if you could just get an appointment to go talk to your bishop you know, with a couple of days notice or something like that? What if your bishop were speaking in your parish several times a year instead of doing the circuit once every few years, that sort of thing?
Yeah, right.
If I can speak well of my own archbishop, he's fantastic at exactly this. We've got good friends, the Punswicks, who regularly have him over for dinner, where he just comes over to be with the big Catholic family. And because he wants to smell like the sheep, he wants to know.
He wants a free
dinner.
Because
if you just sit back in the chancery, you know, the saying is you never get a bad meal or hear bad news. And everything's always going well. And then suddenly everything's up in flames and you think, well, why didn't no one tell me this? Well, it's because it was all yes men. And that is a constant temptation in any kind of organizational structure. You have to be able to get outside of that to get the people who tell you the bad news.
And
that's not just true of dioceses. That's also organizations.
The extraordinary, in this case, will to do that. Probably, bishops do this as a continuum of how bishops accomplish that, smelling like the sheep and keeping in touch with the people. But fewer souls in your charge, more bishops, it's just going to make that easier, wherever you fall on that continuum.
All right. So real quick, speaking of out of touch leaders, Chris Check texted to say, nice work, gentlemen. Of course, you wait until I'm gone to do the segment on telling bishops their business. So I think that's a compliment, but it's hard to say for sure.
I don't know if this is just the segment where he's gone. I don't know if he's coming back, given how Todd's doing. I think this might, we might have seen the last of.
No,
I say that only because he's listening.
You can't get me fired yet, Si. I told you my house isn't worth enough yet.
All right. We got some folks on the line, and if you change the direction of the program, that's okay too. Or if you want to comment on something we've already been talking about, that's fine. But I know Sydney and South Bend have been kind enough to wait for a long time. I apologize for that, Sydney. We'll get to you right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, "I do," it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, "I love you," it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Flannel Panel today. Yeah, we usually do it on Friday, but we decided to do it on a Thursday today. We had a little bit of some scheduling issues, and Jimmy will be with us for Open Forum tomorrow. With us in studio, Todd Agliolaro, Director of Publishing here at Catholic Answers, and via the internet from the great state of Kansas, Joe Heschmeyer, apologist, author, and father, and husband, and... What do you call somebody who's very well dressed? What's the word? You're the publisher. There's a name for that, right? Is that Beau Brummel or is that what? Isn't there a name for that when you're
bon vivant?
Sartorially splendid.
I see. There he did it. Yeah. He did it. Sartorially splendid. Joe Heschmeyer. Sydney's on the line in South Bend, Indiana. I think they have a Catholic university there. Listening on Ave Maria Radio. Sydney, thanks. You were very, very patient waiting. You had a point you wanted to discuss with us.
Yes, you can probably see that I have a question for Joe up there on the board, and I'll get to that. But Si, I wanted to tell you first that I'm a baby boomer, and so I was kind of raised on NPR, and I share your discomfort with it. But I do occasionally dip into it.
Well, how's your blood pressure, Sydney? If you have high blood pressure, don't listen.
My blood pressure is probably higher than yours is.
Yeah, see.
But that excerpt, was it 2 weeks ago that you and... Chris Check and the Flannel Panel, you did the interview on the 9-year-old asking her mother what an abortion.
Did that break your heart?
It not only broke my heart, but I loved your response, Si. You were so rightly really upset about it. And it gave me a lot of comfort to know that you were so upset by it, because it's something we should be upset about.
Well, I thank you, because it was very upsetting. And you don't, Todd, you probably didn't listen that day. You were probably editing books and things like that. But NPR did a segment on how to talk to children about abortion. And it included things like teach them that there's no right and wrong. And I can't remember the rest of it.
But never use the word baby.
Never use the word baby when talking to a child. The bizarreness of it, the cruelty of it, was horrifying, Sydney. Well, thank you for your kind words. So the question's for Joe, huh? Is it about his shirt?
I can send you a link if you're looking to buy it.
Okay. So Joe says, and truth in lending here, I did hear, I was listening to Catholic Answers yesterday, and I heard Tim Staples respond on this, but you probably see up there on the board, I want to ask about the economist Mariana Mazzucato. I think that's the pronunciation of her name. Who is an atheist and pro-choice, and she has recently been appointed to the Pontifical Academy for Life. Do I have that correctly? Academy for Life?
Yeah, you got
Pontifical.
It.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I listened to Tim, and Tim and I very much respect him, but you know, he explained it as Pope Francis likes to see people of differing opinions. But then later on this afternoon, I listened to Al Cresta speaking to Matthew Bunsen about this, and Al is not convinced, and neither am I, that this is a good move. He sees it as a big pastoral problem.
Was Dr. Bunsen convinced? I'm just curious how people are interpreting this. Yeah, okay.
Well, they're saying that it's a pastoral problem. Like, you're sort of saying to the laity that abortion is kind of an open-ended? What? Anyway, I would very much like to know what Joe has to say about this.
Okay, Joe?
Yeah, I think that was a really well-presented thought. So I haven't heard Tim's comment, to be honest with you. So I don't know how much I'm agreeing or disagreeing with him. I'm not meaning to, you know, take sides against him if he's gone in a totally different direction. But I would say I understand the impulse. I think it's good to get people of differing perspectives in a room, especially if it's something interesting to add. So in the case of this Maria Mazzucato, she wrote a book called The Value of Everything that I know the Pope was very impressed by, in which she apparently, I haven't actually read it, but my understanding is she's an economist, and her book is arguing that the modern world's approach to viewing everything in purely economic terms doesn't do a good job of actually assigning value. That, you know, you can say, here's how much human labor is worth, or here's how much, you know, if your child dies, here's the financial value of the loss of their life. But that's not really a good way of understanding the human person, human labor, those sorts of things. I think that's actually very interesting. If I'm understanding correctly what it is she's arguing for, I think it's a very interesting position. And I think it's really good to get her in a room with other thinkers, especially Catholic thinkers, to really have a meaningful, important, good dialogue. And there's been some sense in which that's one of the ways the Pontifical Academy for Life has worked, is getting people who don't always see eye to eye in a room together, and oftentimes maybe helping one another see a fuller vision of reality, or at least a different perspective on things. So I think best read of the situation, that's exactly what's going on there. I think the Pontifical Academy for Life is not the avenue in which to do that. And I think that for two reasons. One, it's explicitly in its charter pro-life and stands for the right to life of human beings at every stage of development. And it's very clear in the charter that members should affirm this, and she doesn't. And so she's putting herself outside. In other words, it's not just a town square. It's not just a debating club. It's actually a pontifical academy that has a perspective on things. And if she doesn't agree with that perspective, by all means, we should be in conversation with her, but she shouldn't be a member of the academy. And, you know, in addition, the fact she's an atheist, I mean, it just is, it seems so glaringly obvious, I suppose.
Well, you said in addition to the fact that she's an atheist, but I just want to interrupt you with a quick question to clarify for me, because like the Pontifical Academy for the Sciences has atheist members because they can advise on the sciences.
It's true. It's true. It has to do with the mission. And so when we're talking about the sciences, it's not clear to me, but with life, it seems harder to make the case. I guess if you had a pro-life atheist, you could say, well, they still recognize human dignity, even if they don't know where human dignity comes from. But at least it's harder to see it for the Pontifical Academy.
Gotcha.
But that's,
okay,
that's a fair pushback. So it really is the fact that she doesn't agree with the mission of the organization to which she's been asked to be a member.
You have a part two, Joe, or is that your part two?
I do. Just saying, there's a risk of scandal that most people aren't familiar with the Pontifical Academy for Life, but a lot more people than are familiar with any of the PAL publications have seen this news article and I think conclude that abortion is not that serious. And that is a disastrously wrong message.
Can I tack on to that? I know the question was for Joe. Would you mind?
No, please do.
I'm not, this got less play because it wasn't a new appointment, but there's an existing member of the Pontifical Academy for Life, a man named Roberto Dell'Oro. A lot of Italians, we're really coming down hard on the Italians today, who's a professor at Loyola Marymount University, a Jesuit school in Los Angeles. And his representation of his ideas with regard to abortion are much more scandalous than those of Mazzucato, I think it's Mazzucato, however you say her name.
Mazzucato, I believe.
Dell'Oro is a bioethicist and a theology professor at a Jesuit university. And he came out very strongly and critically against the Dobbs decision that overturned Roe v. Wade. And he did so using language that wouldn't have passed muster in a freshman community college dorm,
right.
Talking about how we have a plurality of opinions in this country and we have to respect that, and how women have to have their own moral agency. I mean, the kinds of arguments that a good Catholic high school student could shoot down, you know, and this is a guy who's got an academic trail of honors a mile long. And with regard to the question about whether these people should be on the Pontifical Academy for Life, he says something that struck me as very disingenuous, if I'm allowed to accuse him of that. He said that this pluralism of dialogue, he called it, within the academy is not meant to undermine church teaching. Now, as soon as somebody says that, that's actually what it's meant to do. But isn't meant to undermine church teaching, but in order to throw it into better relief. So we're meant to believe, according to this member of the Pontifical Academy for Life, that we have all these dissenting opinions within it, or that inserting these dissenting opinions into it only makes the church teaching itself stand out.
It's like backlighting for church teaching or something.
Yeah, something like that.
Yeah,
yes.
If you present that enough confusing teachings, doesn't that make the church teaching clearer?
No. Right.
Basically, by definition,
things that deny church teaching really does set up a clear
that kind of just rank sophism really concerns me.
Yeah.
And then you have the head of the Pontifical Academy for Life, Archbishop Paglia, another Italian, and I say this as an Italian, so I guess I get a pass. Who
Aglialoro is Italian.
Aglialoro means golden garlic. I come from a line of garlic farmers in Sicily. But he said that...
Well, it's the Oro thing that this Del Oro has also.
Yeah. Oh, boy, right. Maybe we're paisans from back in the old country.
Isn't Golden Garlic a minor Marvel hero? I think Golden Garlic sometimes teams up with Green Lantern, I think. But
I feel like we've lost the handle on what's something that's very, very serious.
Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I think that his defense of Del Oro, where he described him as not pro-abortion but pro-choice... is another just really, really disappointing thing to hear a high-ranking prelate say, and one who's charged with the Pontifical Academy for Life, for conceding that debating point that we often have with enthusiasts for abortion. At the best, this is just real imprudence on the part of those making the decisions on who to appoint at the Academy, as Joe was saying. At worst, it's an attempt to shift the way that the church thinks and communicates on pro-life matters.
If I could, I think maybe a fundraiser we could do at Catholic Answers is to send copies of Why We're Pro-Life to members of the Pontifical Academy for Life.
So they could
read it and at least have a basic level understanding of how pro-life
we literally works. Can't afford the shipping to Rome.
But, well, because we afford it to Los Angeles, I'll hand deliver it to Loyola Marymount.
Okay. Sydney, thank you for getting us onto that very important topic. Was that a satisfying conversation for you?
Thank you. Thank you so much. And thank Joe and thank Todd. You made me feel so much better because you articulated exactly what I feel.
Well, Sydney, I want to give you a choice. I have two books I can give you. You pick. We have one about Jesus or one about Peter. Which would you like, a book about Jesus or a book?
I'll pick the one about Jesus. Is that the one you wrote?
Ding, 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 ding. Sydney's the best caller ever. Yes, a Catholic taking the book about Jesus. Just think about that. What progress we are making among the Catholic people. Yep. All right. You can have a teacher of strange things. Who Jesus was, what he taught, and why people still follow him by the host.
Do
of
not
this
give
show.
Her a copy of my book.
Pope Peter? No. Oh, you're so mean. Now, give her two copies of Pope Peter. You know what? Let me get to Joe in Cincinnati, who's also been waiting. Joe, you got about a minute, but go ahead with your point.
Okay, I'll talk fast. Regarding the questioning about why hasn't so-and-so been excommunicated or why hasn't this happened, you'll go onto YouTube and pull up the old episode of Firing Line, William F. Buckley talking to Fulton Sheen about exactly the same thing and asking exactly the same questions. Sheen brings up the parable of the sower who had somebody put weeds in there, and how the master said, no, we don't want to pull them up too closely just yet. Now, I'm giving just a skim version, but if anybody wants to watch that,
I will.
They can hear Sheen's answer to that. Buckley and Sheen. And It's one of the few times Buckley was actually respectful towards his guest the whole time he was on.
I always liked firing line. It was one question and then a long pause because William Buckley paused a lot when he talked.
Yeah.
All right, I'll check that out. Are you familiar with that? The Buckley, but you've seen Fire in Line. And I imagine Buckley came across as respectful to you in general.
To Gore Vidal especially, yeah.
Not to Gore Vidal. Yeah. Not to Gore Vidal. Who's the guy from MIT that he used to have on too? The linguist from MIT. Man, I'm getting so old. Noam Chomsky, yeah. He wasn't always respectful to Noam Chomsky either. All right, we'll be right back with so much good radio. I can hardly even stand it. Joe Heschmeyer, Todd Eglialaro, the Golden Garlic. We'll be right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whyweareprolife.com.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Bill Goldman back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. How do you say welcome back in Italian, either of you? I know you guys...
Benvenuto is...
Benvenuto?
Ancora, I guess. Benvenuto ancora.
Benvenuto. Welcome again. I got to add that to my repertoire, which is a French word. If you can look it up if you want. But benvenuto to Catholic Answers Live. I got some more audio for you guys. I like to do the audio.
All right.
And I got some more audio. And... Zach did all the work to get this audio for me because it wasn't easy. But so you go on the New York Times website. Now you're saying to yourself, why? Why do you go on the New York Times? I like to be exposed to all the news that's out there. And
it throws church teaching into a greater relief.
And yes, you're right. And I have low blood pressure. So apparently they've got a new thing. In the old days in the newspapers in the United States, there would be columns in the newspapers that would report on the preaching that had happened in the churches on Sunday. Well, apparently the New York Times is getting back to that old thing, and they're sharing the preaching of preachers. So there was a video on the front page of the New York Times, of course, not the paper version, but the internet version. And this is some preaching from a pro-life pastor. The preaching came from a pro-life pastor. And
who, I don't believe any of your stories so far, except maybe that there used to be paper versions of the New York Times.
There still are paper versions of the New York Times, I think. I don't know. But I just, do you have the audio from, so this is what the New York Times did. Have you ever seen them put the preaching of a preacher on there as a news report? I don't think since the 1870s that they've done this. But Cotton Mather was the last preacher to appear in the New York Times. So I
in the 1870s. Yep. That just checked.
Okay, I thought of the joke after I gave the date. Okay.
Rusty
Sorry.
Brown.
I don't remember the preacher's name. I really apologize for this. I feel terrible, but maybe I just want you to hear it and then comment on this pro-life preacher. And I don't know why the New York Times is putting pro-life preachers on their front page, but do we have the audio, Zach? Zach, please give us the audio.
Let me just start off by saying that I am really pro-life. I believe in the sanctity of life, but I also believe in a woman's right to choose. The Bible is clear. In Deuteronomy 30 and 19, it tells us that we have a choice. God said, I put before you life and death. He tells us, yes, to choose life, but it is our choice.
Is that Warnock?
No, that's not Warnock. No. Oh, you gave me the name. Reverend Clinton Stansel is the name of the preacher. I wanted to get two things. So the New York Times.
You seem more Clinton than Reverend. Yeah.
I hope we're going to have preachers of all kinds, because that would do nothing but improve the New York Times. But any thoughts on his biblical exegesis of the Book of Deuteronomy?
I think about
I
this
say
book.
Very
we just
gently, it's very bad. Go ahead.
One vote for bad. Well, I think of this book. I'm going to put a book plug in. So our book. Twisted Unto Destruction. Oh, Don was just here a couple days ago, wasn't he?
Got it right here. Twisted Unto Construction. Twisted Unto Construction. Twisted Unto Destruction. How Bible Alone Theology Made the World a Worse Place. Here is a preacher not doing an exegesis that would be consistent with the traditions of Christianity, but in doing his own exegesis of Deuteronomy chapter 30. But what do you make of the
which
actual
the principle of private interpretation says you can do?
Yeah. Right. But the Lord says, I have set before you life and death. Therefore, choose life that you and your children may live. And this gentleman, selected for a prominent place in the New York Times, says that means we should be pro-choice. It baffles the mind.
Yeah, it. Okay, can I nerd out for a little bit? I'm going to.
Nerd out, man.
One of the dangers is that it really shows the private way we interpret Scripture, like you just said, but not just private in the sense of you can interpret it however you want, but also private in that there's a loss of any sense that you could refer to a community of people. Like, when you think about the Old Testament, these things are being written not just for individuals on their own living in the U.S. This is written for a community of people, telling them each individually and collectively to follow God. And that meant also that this is in the context of the name is Deuteronomy, second law. Like, there's a whole series of laws governing the nation. It's not that there's this one verse that just says, like, do the right thing. I'm not going to give you any rules. That's such a bizarre misinterpretation of what's going on in Deuteronomy 30, because it ignores Deuteronomy 1 through 29. Where all of this is in the context of here's how you are to live and here's how you are to govern your society. In other words, someone who reads this and says, choose life means I should individually choose life, but not do anything to help improve my community, not see to it that the laws reflect right and wrong or anything like that, has interpreted this in such a bizarrely modern way that it really is just incoherent. I mean, imagine if you took this with anything else. I'm personally against murder, you know? It says don't murder anyone in the Bible, but it doesn't say I shouldn't let other people murder people. That's such a weird interpretation.
Well, this isn't too different from Roberto Del Oro, whom I was criticizing before with his idea of moral agency of women being of paramount importance before the claims to right to life of the unborn. But I think there's a data missing here, Sai, as with that first clip we read at the beginning, we listened to at the beginning about the hobbits and the fascists. Is this preacher sincerely trying to exegete scripture here and give a sermon to his people? Or is he just proof texting scripture as a political patsy in the service of some some political master. I don't know what his aims and what the context of that is. Do you know?
I don't know what his aims are. I don't know the heart of the man or anything like that, of course. But it does seem to me whatever his purpose in saying this is, he is in fact a patsy. Because if the New York Times has selected you as their favorite preacher, so good that they're going to put you on it, then you're playing the role of a patsy.
I guess his motive is important to me because it helps us figure out just how egregious this really is. So we talk about, and we mentioned, or callers have mentioned Nancy Pelosi. When Nancy Pelosi mentions St. Augustine in defense of abortion, she's not really creating a ground up back to the sources argument on a difficult moral question.
No, she's...
She wasn't starting with Augustine and saying, oh, as I noticed just now.
Yes.
No, she's providing a rationale.
I never noticed this passage.
So is this...
It's
is,
a cover
is
story.
This, does this preacher have political aims that he's serving? And that's why I call this a patsy. Or, and thus really badly deceiving his people and responsible for their souls in a really terrifying way. Or is he just really, really bad at reading scripture in a context, and in this case, of the entire book of Deuteronomy, disconnected from the tradition?
I think it's probably the latter. I think he's just really bad at his job.
I hope that's what it is.
But my interest is not so much in the preacher, because we all, you know, say dumb things, and but this twisting of scripture to say that when the Lord says choose life, what he's saying is he's pro-choice. Is so bizarre. Only the New York Times could think that that's profound, and the New York Times does not understand actual Christian theology at all. Is entirely using this preacher to try to get people to vote for pro-choice people. That's what they're doing. I mean, they're
so let's be clear about two things. One, we should choose life, meaning regardless of what the abortion laws are. You have the choice to seek out an abortion or not seek out an abortion if you find yourself pregnant, and you should choose life. You have a choice to murder your neighbor or not murder your neighbor if you get in a fight with them. You should choose life. Regardless of what right. The laws of the land are, you should choose life. We should also have laws that reflect this framework. We should, and so this is the second half of that, is moral agency of women does not mean there are no consequences to women's actions or men's actions or anything.
Or that they can do whatever they want.
Infantilizing. Yeah. You know, like, it's so literally we're debating here Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. But if you go to the two prior verses, God says, if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you this day, you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. In other words, if you don't choose life, there are really bad consequences for you. And God saying that doesn't minimize your moral agency. So like when the United States, God willing, outlaws abortion, you still have the moral agency to try to have an illegal abortion. Or you still have the moral agency to do any number of things that are illegal. The law doesn't eliminate moral agency. It might help shape it. It might help direct it. But it doesn't keep you from acting in an unlawful way. I mean, I don't know if maybe in New York they've just gotten rid of crime. And so they've never even considered the idea you could do something against the law. But you still have to choose life regardless of whether the laws have chosen life or not.
Yeah, there's no other area in which someone would claim with a straight face that our ability to make a choice results in a moral equivalence between the two choices.
Nancy Pelosi actually said that one time, though.
Did she really?
That was an argument that she made. She said, God gave us free will. That's why we have to protect abortion. That's what she said. She didn't say,
like, follow God that gave argument us a free will. That's why we can't have laws anymore.
Yeah, that's why we have to protect theft, or that's why we have to protect the murder of the elderly. It's a bizarre argument, but it is an argument.
You couldn't get out of a speeding ticket with that reasoning. God gave me a free will, and I chose to do 100.
Yeah, right. No, you couldn't get out of that. That's exactly right. But what's happened here is we've rendered a command to choose life as advice. And that's you can't treat God's commands the way California drivers treat stop signs. Right. Like it's not just the government's not just giving you advice that you should probably stop here. It's telling you stop here. And so I found the reasoning is extremely poor to say that God says, I've set before you life and death, therefore choose life. He's telling you to choose life. But he also said, thou shalt not kill. I mean, there's no question that we are under the judgment of God about whether or not we choose to kill other people, including the unborn. But what I found striking here was that the New York Times is not going to, next week, they're not going to have a preacher on who, preaches that male and female, he created them. They chose a guy who somehow twisted the text of scripture to be pro-choice. And I don't think the people at the New York Times even can have the ability to see the nastiness of that. I don't think they can see how manipulative they are in choosing one particular preacher who says an absolutely bizarre thing about the book of Deuteronomy and saying, here's something we thought we should share.
Yeah, gotcha moment.
Yeah.
But it's not only not that, there's an incredible hypocrisy, because if pro-lifers were just saying, hey, we're going to, in this national publication, just run, you know, the Wall Street Journal or somebody just says, here's a preacher saying here in the Bible is why you shouldn't have abortions, and therefore we should have pro-life laws, which is a much easier case to make from the Bible. If you ran that article, everyone would flip out and say, how can you violate separation of church and state and make this scriptural argument about what the national laws should look like?
Right.
But when the guy is trying to use a biblical argument very poorly to argue for a certain state of affairs legally in the United States, it's okay to the very same people who would never allow that.
There's always been a double standard in politics between left and right in the use of churches, the use of scripture, the use of religious metaphor, that sort of thing.
Right.
There's always much more tolerance for it when it's used to describe politically or morally liberal positions.
Like you don't hear people saying, well, that Martin Luther King, he was mixing church and state. Like that's not a serious argument.
That wasn't a sign of impending theocracy like it is now.
Right. Because he says that, that the Bible teaches the equality of all people before God. Well, that's him imposing his Christian view on the rest of us. Nobody does that.
They don't look back on the abolitionists.
Well, actually, they do a similar, not that, it's fair. But you look at the MLK Memorial in D.C., and they managed to find 20 quotations of him where they've scrubbed any reference to God at all. You would have no idea the guy was a pastor.
Right.
And
no.
So they've turned him into a purely political figure in that way, which is actually, I'd say, a disgrace to his legacy, both personally and rhetorically, that he's very much marshaling Judeo-Christian theology and imagery. In almost every speech you read, you can't get two sentences without bumping into that.
No, but
to surgically remove that, it's presenting a fictitious person.
Well, let me just ask you this, in no way, again, to defend everything that's on Fox News. Let's say Fox News put a preacher on who used scripture to argue that abortion should be illegal. What would the New York Times people think of that? Would they think that that's journalism? Or because I actually do think that that's journalism. I think we should have a news media that reports on what the churches say. I think that's great. I think we were better when the sermons were printed in the Sunday edition or the Monday edition of the newspaper. Here's what happened in the Lutheran church yesterday. Here's what happened in the Catholic church. That's actually what used to happen. But that's not what the New York Times is doing here.
Well, in a way, though, it's different from what Joe was just describing with Martin Luther King, and it's a little bit better. Better to have the media biased toward a bad interpretation of scripture, but at least have it be out there, than to expurgate all religion from public discourse completely.
Yeah,
I mean, we should have, as the expression goes, a kind of a vigorous marketplace of ideas, and that includes religious ideas. So yes, let a conservative outlet make the wholesome case from scripture against abortion, and let the New York Times make its, very weak and specious ones. And then we can let reasonable people compare them. That's better. What the New York Times here is actually better than trying to drive religion out completely.
Right. But good for the New York Times.
Yeah, yeah. I think honestly, great. Owning it, I just had a really bizarre experience. I went to work at a Starbucks in Kansas, and they had a board where they had everybody's preferred pronouns and zodiac symbol. Every worker they had, it was astonishing. It was like a parody of what a Starbucks is. And I thought, like, this is like taking a position that the zodiac is an influential part of your personality is a spiritual and really religious claim. Yeah. And I just thought it would be incredible to see that go in the other direction with some kind of coherent religion. Yeah. To say, like, right. here's my favorite Bible verse, or, yeah. you know, here's my confirmation saint, or something like
or
that.
Or even list the church that people go to. You know, Barista Bob, he goes to the Lutheran church. Barista Marie, she goes to the Catholic church. That would be fun.
Those names are way too normal, first of all. But yes.
There's no such thing as an abnormal name, Joe.
I'm bringing this up only to say there's no such thing as an American society without religion. This is Ross Douthat's point in the book Bad Religion, that when you get rid of traditional religion, you don't actually get a culture of atheism. You get a culture of bad, half-formed religious ideas.
Yeah.
And so Oprah is really the replacement, not Richard Dawkins.
Oh, yeah. We've been running on the fumes of Christianity in the West for half a century now, haven't we, in that regard?
But it's just like what comes next kind of question.
Yeah, that's the thing is,
if Christianity is in decline, what is it replacing it? And what is replacing it is a half thought out spirituality that you wouldn't have ever agreed to if you were sober.
I would far prefer a society that's running on the fumes of Christianity than the society that's exhausted the fumes of Christianity. And that's what we're about to see. And that is not going to be. If you think the world's going to get better when we're over Christianity, you got a hard lesson coming, because it's not going to get better. It's not going to get nicer. It's not going to get sweeter. And it's just not.
I mean, 100 years ago, this was the experience in Europe, that people were, you know, crowing about the death of God and the end of religion and all of this. And they elected those hobbits in Germany and Italy, and it was just a disaster.
Yeah, right. It's remarkable that shortly after God died in Europe, we got two world wars, a Great Depression, and never recovered from it. We still have not recovered from that. So what comes after Christianity is, I think it's just so naive to think what comes after Christianity is some form of liberation. No, what comes after Christianity is you all go back into slavery, all of us.
I don't know that it's a hard break either. The Catholic sociologist David Carlin, who's a friend of mine and I'm kind of a student of his, he posits an ongoing dialectic between Christianity and secularism. And that from generation to generation, there's a meeting between Christianity and secularism, and then a synthesis that inevitably weakens and secularizes Christianity. And then that new weakened and secularized form of Christianity takes on the secularism of its age. So it's kind of a steady march toward this watered-down Christianity rather than a cliff, maybe, as you're suggesting.
Yeah.
Which I don't know that's any more encouraging, but...
Except for the presence of the Holy Spirit, which renews Christianity so that the world is forced to have an encounter constantly with a renewed Christianity somewhere. So that I do think that that's the natural process, but there is a supernatural process where, and this is why I think it's so disheartening that we Christians are arguing now about, you know, basically where the commas go as far as a lot of Christianity, where what we need is that John Paul II thing, and in the Second Vatican Council that so many people are dismissing. No, get some of that spirit back, a spirit that wants to engage the world with the full power of Christianity, and because that is salvific. But I don't know.
Can I hypocritically recommend a book I've not read very much?
You can do it right after the break. I'm sorry, because I know, but I went too long on the break. We'll take a break. We'll be right back with Joe's recommendation for a fantastic book right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize his presence? in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see you. I want to recognize you. I cannot live without you. Are we saying that?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer wanted to make a quick point before Todd Aglioloro and I got back to him discussing important stuff. Go ahead, Joe, with your...
I was only going to say that I've had numerous times recommended to me From Christendom to Apostolic Mission, and the subtitle is Pastoral Strategies for an Apostolic Age. And the thesis of that book is, booklet, whatever, is that there's a different way that you operate as a Christian and as a church when Christendom is like when the society is Christian than when it's not Christian. And so Right. How do we shift into more of a missional mentality? In other words, we don't have to just constantly be watered down by the culture, but that we should actually take this as kind of a challenge to reinvigorate, as we see so much in the church's history.
You're reminding me of Thomas Stork's book. Thomas Stork wrote a book, From Christendom to Americanism, but who wrote From Christendomism to Apostolic Mission?
I wanted to say Shea, but I don't think that's right. Let me look.
Okay. It also sounds like George Weigel's call for us to take up a new evangelical Catholicism.
Yes, Monsignor James Shea.
Okay.
University of Mary.
All right. I was just saying to Todd that I regretted, because he was making some really fantastic points during the break, but I regretted invoking the Second Vatican Council, because the real place where the world is forced to encounter the full force power of the gospel is not in church councils, it's in the lives of the saints. And we see that in Mother Teresa, we see that in Pope John Paul, we see that in a lot of the 20th century, now the 21st century saints. Is that a better, is the revision of my point more satisfactory to you?
Well, I didn't have any problem with your mentioning the council. I was,
No, you didn't. Yeah. That's right. But I felt it after I said it. Really the place where we see the Holy Spirit, kind of grabbing the church the world by its collar and saying, you need to look at this is in the lives of the
saints.
Yeah,
it made me think of another book, and I'm sorry that I keep going to these things, but this is what I do here. Steve Weidenkopf's book, Light from Darkness, where he looks at, I don't know, a half dozen or so historical periods where the church and world were in decline, and God responded to that with extraordinary graces, raising up holy men and women to bring greater good out of the darkness.
I think this is something that we should take very seriously, and in some ways this should be the most worrying thing that we talk about in these 2 hours. Not that things are going badly in the world, that's nothing new. They may be worse now, but this is nothing new. But in the past, when things have gone very badly, we've seen this outpouring of sanctity in response. Like the 16th century brings the Reformation, but it also brings a huge number of saints. And so if things are as bad as they seem to be, why aren't more of us saints? And I would suggest that the danger is because we're so fixated on how bad things are that we're forgetting, you know, St. Paul's counsel in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, like, if you see the world as bad, that's all the more reason to be radical, otherworldly, outside of the age, outside of the culture in which you live,
right,
and to truly be a saint. And that's the kind of thing that the situation calls for. To sit around and complaining, you know, they don't do this with the bishops, or they don't do that with, you know, like, yeah, at the end of the day. And I think we have to be cautious of this ourselves. We just spent 2 hours talking about problems of the world, problems of the church. But there's so much that's a personal response to that we actually have some control over.
Yeah, that's a very well made point. I'm glad you made the point, Joe. I'm really glad that you came.
Well, thanks for having me.
It was Todd Aglioloro. It was really good. Do you think we could do final panels in the future and just not mention it to Chris Check? Like, he won't know that we've excluded him.
But should we find some other article of clothing so he doesn't get the tip off?
Yeah, right. We'll change it to the
Halloween shirts.
Yeah. The plain shirt panel. Again, thank you. Todd Aguilar is director of publishing here at Catholic Answers. He does fantastic work. And plus, he's also just really good company. Our other guest is Joe Heschmeyer. I don't like him as much, but he did an awful good job. Thanks, Joe.
Thanks a lot, guys. You guys are the best.
We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.